Lord Jesus, we ask that you would breathe in us now your word. We pray for your church across this globe, for those that are persecuted, for churches where there are timid words being spoken. We ask that you'd give boldness, that your truth would pierce the hearts of those who would receive it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us. Help us to become your students now. And Lord, we ask for your provision for Dave and Angie in Costa Rica. We ask that you would bless them as they serve you. And for Scott and Deb, we ask that you would work in their life. Encourage them, Jesus, for they are downtrodden. For the students, the children who are waiting to be invited into the Tapestries of Life orphanage in Mexico, we ask that you'd provide a way, Jesus, not just for physical needs, but for the spiritual needs that they have. That by providing a place to live, they may find and see you, the one that gives water so that we will never thirst again. So we commit that ministry to you, and right now we ask that this time would be yours. I know without you, Jesus, this is a worthless time, and so we ask that you'd speak. Take us into your word. Help us to be careful with it. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you take a seat? If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. This is a rather monumental moment in the life of Jacob, and I'm excited to be here with you to study this passage. Genesis chapter 46. If you don't have a Bible, grab your neighbor's or go get one. Genesis 46, verse 1. Are you with me? Are we ready? So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Where is Beersheba? What is significant about Beersheba? But did you like the introduction to the sermon today? It's just like every other Sunday. We don't do any introduction. We just dive in because I hope God and His Holy Spirit grabs our attention. So does He have your attention this morning? We are wondering together why Jacob would have gone to Beersheba. This is the first thing he does. By the way, when the Bible says Israel, who is that referring to? Jacob. Israel is Jacob. Jacob is Israel. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Why is he going on a journey to begin with? He's going on a journey because he needs to go to Egypt, because what has he just learned? Joseph, his son, his beloved son, is in Egypt, and he had no idea for year after year that Joseph was still alive. Now that he knows he's alive, he's going to Egypt, but he stops in Beersheba. Why? Beersheba is the southern border of the civilized area that he lived. It's the very edge. It's 26 miles south of where he had been living, in Hebron. He travels south. He pauses in Beersheba, because on the other side of Beersheba is what? Nothing. Desert. This is the breaking point. If we're going to turn back, we're going to turn back at Beersheba. We need to stop, get supplies. This is a civilized area. At least there's some wells here. Actually, we know there's an important well in Beersheba. Do you remember? Do you recall, students? There was a well in Beersheba. Actually, that's what Beersheba is all about. There's a well that was dug in Beersheba. And someone lived there. Who lived in Beersheba? Isaac. Who's Isaac again? Isaac lived in Beersheba. Isaac was Jacob's dad, so that means Jacob is familiar with Beersheba. This is like going back home. He's going back home, but there's a significance to Beersheba. Why? What was the last event in Jacob's life that happened in Beersheba? Do you remember? Beersheba was the place where Jacob deceived his dad. This is the place where he went into the tent, you recall, deceived his dad. And ever since that moment, Jacob has been on the run. Jacob is now back in Beersheba. What do you think his emotions are like there? Help me out. I think this would stir up some emotions that he had forgotten about. Have you ever gone back to a place that you lived 20-some years ago? You ever done that? And you go back there and it's like, oh man, remember this and you remember that? And what memories is he remembering right now? Remember how I deceived Dad? That was really dumb. It was a bad move. So he goes there, partially to get supplies for the rest of the journey. And then he gets there, and these feelings start to come back. Well, let's continue and see what happens. He goes to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Why? That's not a normal thing for Jacob. The other patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, they were really pro sacrifice. They did it all the time. They'd set up a pillar and then make a sacrifice. Jacob didn't do it very often. So this is a moment that he's doing it. And in fact, Jacob is doing it in his own way. In fact, the word sacrifice here is used of no one else in Genesis. What do you mean by that? The type of sacrifice that Jacob gave and the word that the author used there is Jacob's type of sacrifice. So we're reading this, and there's a unique sacrifice given. Typically, after this moment, it's given as an offering of thanksgiving. Jacob is giving a sacrifice, his type of sacrifice, that he gave once before in Genesis, to the God of his father. To the God of his father. Why? Help me out here on this journey as we go through. Why is he giving a sacrifice to the God of his father? A thanksgiving sacrifice. What? Jacob burned his dad. He deceived his dad. He lied to his dad. And now he goes back to the place where he lied to his dad and gives a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Here's how I interpret this. You ready? Jacob is excited to see Joseph. But he comes to Beersheba and he gets nervous. Some fears start to come up in him. Hey, was Jacob a fearful man? Help me out. Come on. Jacob was always afraid. So he's excited, we know that from last week, but then he gets to Beersheba and fear overwhelms him. I better do a sacrifice to the God of my father. Verse 2, and God, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I, the one who wrestles with God. Hey, wrestler of mine, the one who wrestles against me. In case you didn't hear me the first time, hey, wrestler, that's what Jacob means. Jacob, Jacob, the one who's constantly struggling against me, the one who's constantly struggling against me. And Jacob says, I'm right here. It's as if Jacob is wanting to be done. He's in a state of brokenness. He's wanting to be done with what? I want to be done wrestling with this God. I'm right here. What do you need? What do you have for me? What would you like? I'm listening. Here am I. Are you there with me? He's listening to God. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Oh. I'm the God of your father. You don't have to put it that way. I mean, I suspect that when God said that, it caused his stress level to increase. I'm the God of your father. That means judgment is coming? What's going on here? I'm listening. Yeah, I know I'm a wrestler. What do you have? I'm the God of your father. Okay, all right, what do you have for me? But what? Look at the tender words next. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. God speaks to his fear. Just like that. We know that he's afraid. He's timid. Because God says, relax. Don't be afraid. Hey, just a minute. I know all that history. don't be afraid. I'm going to go with you to Egypt. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Where have we heard that before? We've heard it over and over and over. God has said it over and over and over to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He reminds him again, do you remember what I said to you? I'm going to make you into a great nation. Well, I'm going to do that in Egypt. So the whole promises up to this point, we're in one book. We've been in one book for a long time. And these promises keep popping up, the promises of God. And now we come to the point where it's near the end of the story. We're towards the end of the book. And God says it one last time. In fact, this is the last time that God will speak to Jacob. That we know of, anyway. It's the last time recorded. It's the last moment in the patriarchal history that God speaks to them. So this is the send-off. This is, I'm going to do it. Are you there? Are we together? I will make you into a great nation. This is a summary. That's a summary statement of what? Of all the promises that God has given them in Genesis. I'm going to do what I said I would do. Verse 4. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. That's good news. I will go with you. You're scared. You're nervous. He starts being nervous about God. And now God says, hey, no. I'm going to guard you. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to take you there by the hand. I will go with you to Egypt. And, you see what it says next? I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. What a strange statement. Imagine if that's how we talk to each other. I'm going to close Aaron's eyes. I'm going to close his eyes. Joseph's hands will close your eyes. What does that mean? It means two things. It gives us a hint. Two different things. The first is this. Jacob is going to die peacefully. It won't be a death in battle. He won't be alone in death. He's going to have a peaceful, natural death. Do you see that? Secondly, that's really good news for living in a time period like this. You're not going to die on the way. When you get there, you're not going to be cast into the dungeon and killed in some random problem. You are going to die naturally, and Joseph will close your eyes, which means Joseph will be there when he dies. Is that good news for Jacob? Help me out with Jacob here for a second, because what is his priority? What are his priorities? His priorities right now are Joseph. And God says to him, hey, Joseph is going to be the one who is there with you when you die. That's the best news he could have received. That's like, really? You really mean that? Well, when God says it, he means it. And sure enough, that's what happens. So as I'm studying this week, in the last couple weeks actually, I'm wrestling with, okay, why is this being written? Of course, this is the question we always should ask when we study the Word. When you look at God's Word, no matter what passage you're in, you have to ask yourself the question, why was this written? What was the purpose of this being written? It wasn't just written for fun, so there's got to be a purpose here. So we read it and we get warm fuzzies. Oh my goodness, God is going to be faithful. Those are good things, right? But why specifically is it written this way? Look at what the next few verses say. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel, it's almost as if it's just a quick statement. All right, then he went. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and took them and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Period. End of story. There he is. They get to Egypt. It's a very short passage to describe a long, tedious journey. Why is it such a short passage to describe this long journey of such a large group of people? Because it was uneventful. It was led by God. God took them there, and there was no question. As soon as Jacob had his questions asked, it was like, no big deal. Okay, now we're going to Egypt, and now they're there. Okay? So why is this here? There's some very interesting connections that are key to helping us understand this. Connections to other passages in Scripture. So if you're dozing off, I think you got the gist of the passage so far, but now tune back in so that we can actually dig a little deeper. No dozing. The word that is translated sacrifice in verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. I already told you that this is a very specific word for sacrifice. It's a word that only Jacob does in Genesis as far as sacrifices go. Now, it shows up somewhere else in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Keep that in mind. Verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. There's another place in Scripture where that exact same phrase is used. Exactly the same phrase, except for the name. Anybody know? Moses. What chapter is that in? Hey, good guess. Somebody had it. Exodus chapter 3. You guys are quick. Exodus chapter 3. Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. If you want to know about the word sacrifice, it's used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. Look at verse 3 with me. Then he said, I am the God of your father. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Where do you think a similar statement is made? In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 3. It's just a few pages away. And then I want to ask you, keen students, a question. Have your finger in Genesis 46 and turn to Exodus 3. But I want to ask you now, who wrote the book of Genesis? Or at least, who do I believe wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Good. And who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. Did Moses... Well, we'll get to that in a minute. So Moses wrote both of these passages. In one passage... He says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And now go to Exodus chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Do you see any similarities and differences in those passages? I'm going to read the Genesis passage again. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Exodus. Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. In the passage in Exodus, Moses is filled with fear, reverent fear. In fact, prior to that, God says, hey, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. You might want to hide your face. This is a big moment, Moses. And so Moses is filled with fear. Now he's remembering that, and he's remembering also what's happening in Jacob's life. Only in Jacob's life, God says, don't be afraid. Why? There's clearly a connection, but then in one passage, God says, don't be afraid, and in another passage, Moses is afraid. Why? Hold that thought. Look at verse 4. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. Verse 17 in chapter 3. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. So in Genesis chapter 46, God promises to go down and to bring them up. In Exodus, God says, I have come down and I will bring them up. What is Moses saying? What is Moses getting at? God said, he promised in Genesis 46, I will go down with them and I will bring them back up. And in Exodus, he says, I have come down and I will bring them up. What's the connection? See, when we first read this, we look at the promise that he made. Joseph is going to shut your eyes. You will die. You will die in a state of peace. Joseph will shut your eyes. And you'll be brought back to the land of your fathers, right? You'll be brought up out of this. And in fact, that does happen. His bones are brought up out. And so we would be tempted to read this and think, okay, when his bones were brought up and buried in his homeland, that was the fulfillment of the promise. But what is Moses saying? The fulfillment of that promise doesn't come until the whole family, everyone, all of them are freed out of Egypt. You say, okay, I'm not sure what you're getting at here. What's the big deal? Think about Moses' circumstances as he's writing this. Did he write this after they were in Jericho? Look at me. Did Moses write this after they ended up in the land that God promised them? The land flowing with milk and honey. Is that when he wrote this? I'll give you a little hint. Moses died in the wilderness. He died before he ended up in the promised land. So somewhere along the way, Moses sits down, perhaps while he's on the mountain talking with God, getting the Ten Commandments, getting all the law. He's writing it down in a frenzy. He's getting it up here. And then he's telling the people about all that God has done. And there, what's the attitude of the Israelites again? I hate this wilderness. What are you doing to us? It's been 35 years. We're stuck in the wilderness. We should have stayed in Egypt. What have you done to us, Moses? Moses is writing Genesis, and he's drawing the connections to their current moment, and he's remembering the promise that God made to them in Genesis chapter 46. No, God didn't just promise that Jacob's bones would be buried in his homeland. He promised something bigger. He would go down with them into the land, and he would bring them up out of oppression. Out of that despair, God would do that. In fact, it comes clear, Genesis 46, go there. Genesis 46, verse 4. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And then this phrase, underline it, I will also bring you up again. I will also bring you up again. This is called an infinitive absolute. The way that it's written, it's part of speech that is extreme. The infinitive absolute is used to describe moments that are extreme truth. Like, this will happen. In fact, your Bible should say, certainly, because you can't say it any more boldly. I will certainly. So, yes, I will go down with you, and make no mistake, Moses knows this. Make no mistake, I will certainly bring you up out of that land. Now, he's in despair. The people hate him. They're frustrated with him. What have you done bringing us into the wilderness? And Moses writes it out. Now, do you remember what God said to Jacob? Do you remember? He said, I will go down with you. You see him at night with the fire and at the day during the day with the pillar of smoke. He's with us. And he will bring us out, certainly. Guys, that promise hasn't been fulfilled yet, in other words. So we have hope yet. We're murmuring, we're stumbling around, but God, with us, will bring us out of this mess. So what? Well, now think back to Jacob's perspective. Are you with me? Think back to Jacob for a second. Jacob is given this extraordinary promise by God. And God says, I'll go with you, and I will bring you up again, I promise. Jacob is given a hope for the end. But there's no way, hear me, brothers and sisters, there's no way Jacob could ever have foreseen how that end would come about. He's looking at such a great distance. There's no way he could figure out, oh, this is how it's going to go down. We're going to be here. We're going to be enslaved eventually. And then God is going to have to come, and we're going to be so large that Pharaoh's going to hate us, and then he's going to do all this work to us. And Jacob couldn't have known that. So the promise was given to him, and the promise does one thing for Jacob. Jacob, hear me. Jacob, I know the end. That's what God is saying. I know the end. I know the end. And Moses is saying the same thing. God knows the end. He's got it figured out. God has it figured out, guys. He's promised. He has it figured out. But the problem is, in neither of these stories, in this particular story, Jacob doesn't know how it's going to end. He doesn't know how he's going to get there. He doesn't know any of that stuff. Moses doesn't really know either. They're wandering around, but he doesn't care. We don't need to know how to do it. We know that God already knows the end. So here's the encouragement. Are you with me? This is where the rubber meets the road. You don't need to know the end. When God says to do something, and he says, I will bring you through it, or this is what I want you to know, or this is what I want you to do, you don't need to know how it's going to happen. You need to step forward. We need to step forward by faith. The problem that we have so often is, you got to map this out for me, because I'm looking and I can see about 1-2 steps out, but that's about it. Or you might be sitting here thinking, I know God really wants me to deal with that relationship, but man, that's going to be tough. And see, you're trying to figure out how that's going to, you know, how is that going to work? And I want to get my fingers in there, and I want to make sure that, and God is saying, no, I've commanded you, I will go with you, and I will bring you up out of it. You see? We don't need to know the end. We need to know one thing. There is someone who knows the end. And that is a liberating thought. So I would like to do an exercise with you together as a body. And that's this. When you're looking at your life and the next decision that you're going to make, I want you to try altering your mind with just this one thought. God knows the end. It's as simple as that. God knows the end. He's asking me to deal with this thing. He knows the end. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. All I know is I'm supposed to take a step. I know that there are people sitting in here who are on the verge of making a step, even a step towards Christ Jesus. You don't know him maybe, or you haven't really, like, you're not sold out yet, but you're contemplating it. But you're wondering because you don't know how it will affect you. You don't know exactly how is that going to work with my friends. You don't need to know that, because you know the most important thing. And what is that? As we come to the cross now, in this part of the message, we know one thing. God has dealt with you. He's dealt with your sin. He's taken care of it. And there is new life on the other side. Are you with me? He did it. Now think about the cross for a second. God is the only one that knows the end. When he starts something, he already knows how it will end. Let me say that again. When God starts something, he already knows how it will end. If that's the case, think about the cross. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus was the agent of creation. He created, Jesus created. Jesus, the creator, created the universe. See, what was the thing I just said to be reminded of? When God starts something, he already knows how it will end. So the God of the universe started creation with what in mind? With the end in mind. And everything therein. The cross was in his mind as he was flinging the world into existence. I'm going to create this world, and in order to reconcile these people who I will create in my image, I will have to die on the cross. An excruciating death, not physically necessarily, it was excruciating physically, but he would be torn from the one who he had never been separated from for eternity. They were one, torn. But I will do that. I will go through that. And by God's grace, he knows the moment that you are sitting here right now. He knew your thoughts before he created the world. What you're thinking right now. He knew that this message would be spoken when he created. He knew the end. And so you may be sitting here. You're dealing with something. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. Or you continually struggle with control. You want to control what's going on. And I'm here to tell you, you cannot control what happens. You have to come to a place that Moses was telling his people, listen, God promised to bring us up and out of this mess. That's all I know. Between here and there, it doesn't matter. I know the ending. So when you're wondering, well, should I do something? What are the consequences? It doesn't matter what the consequences, because God knows the end. And He is good, and we can trust Him. So the linchpin of our faith, the linchpin of your decisions, is based on the character of Jesus Christ and who He is. That's the linchpin. You can make decisions because you know God is good. You know what He did. You know He was intentionally creating you for this moment so that you hear the truth about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And He is good. So now I want to ask you to do something. I know I'm saying a lot here. You may be in the desert. You may be in the wilderness like God's people were when Moses is penning this. You may be struggling, wondering why you're going through what you're going through. And that's an okay question to ask, but in the end, the only answer that really satisfies is knowing that God knows how it will end. We don't know. And we can rest in Him and who He is. So I want you to bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we ask that You'd speak to each of us. Be clear. We pray that You would break down walls that have built up arrogant barriers or even barriers of fear. And help us to rest in Your promise that truthfully, ultimately finds fulfillment on the cross, that You brought us out of the mire. So we commit ourselves to You, and we ask that You'd speak to each of us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we need each other. God forbid we make this a group that merely gets together once a week. I want to encourage you to get to know the people around you. One of the ways we do that, and we seek to do that, is by eating together. So if you can and are able, we'd love to eat with you. Get involved. I want you to know my children. I want you to know my wife. I want to get to know you. I want you to know Pastor Chandler and Elder Kevin and all the people around you, so that we can call ourselves the body of Christ, not the bodies of Christ. As a body, we can know for sure that we are loved by a great and awesome God. So let's be together now. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed. You're loved.